Yeah, sure. So, yeah, we can get started. Hopefully, yeah, if you guys have the handout, just kind of refer to it. Let's see. Well, yeah, this will be interesting. I guess we'll try to figure it out. But it would be helpful if you had the handout to kind of follow along with. So, yeah, so I guess we'll jump in. I figured just to kind of make it a little bit more like church, I'll have some people read scripture, if you guys can do that. I think it would be... It might be a little bit harder to ask like questions, and we can certainly try that for a little bit. But I think primarily how I'll try to involve interaction is so that people can just raise or can just read scripture first. So let's see how many people are willing to do that. And then I have like 12 different verses. And for those that want to read, please do. Otherwise, you'll hear a lot of my voice then. So, yeah, today we actually have a lot of scripture. As I mentioned, the first time we're covering like 39 chapters. So, be ready to fasten your seatbelts, and we're going to go through a lot today. So it might be a little brain overload, but hopefully it'll be good. So does anybody want to volunteer to read a few passages for me? All right. I see those hands. This is great. So Anna Lee, can you read Job chapter 4, 1 through 9? I'm just going to write this down. Daniel Reynolds, chapter 6, 24 to 27. Zach Stover, chapter 8, 1 to 7. Matt Boyd, chapter 9, 13 to 24. Let me see. Okay. Anybody else? That's it?
Henry, I can. I don't have hand raise function. Okay. I'm the administrator, but yeah.
Tim, chapter 11, 1 through 12.
You want to do 2-1? You want to do 2-1?
Chapter 11, 1 to 12. And then Gary, chapter 32, 1 through 12. Zach Jin, welcome. Chapter 33, 8 to 18. And then one of the Mitchells, Lauren, probably. Chapter 34, 4 through 12. Oh, Sam Cook. Chapter 36, 17 to 23.
Chinwe, we can get another. Here, this is
wow,
yeah, we got like six of us in here.
Oh, nice. Cool. I think I have a few more. I have three more if anybody else wants to read. Chapter 43 to 5, just three verses there.
We'll get it.
You'll get it. Someone there, go get it. Okay, I think I'll stop there for now. Yeah, we'll stop there for now. So, okay, well, thanks everybody, and we'll try to see how this goes. So, as you guys know, this is a continuation of what we started about 2 weeks ago. We started on the book of Job, and if you look on the handout, we basically covered only the first three chapters. And today's lesson mostly is talking about what are some good ways and bad ways of comforting others, and what are some things we have to be careful of. And so obviously most of us are going through a little bit of a trial, and we know others that may be suffering more than we do. And I think this is a very applicable question, just not only during this time, but in general, which is how do we comfort other people? What are helpful things to say? What are not so helpful things to say? And where does God and his justice and all these different things play into all this? So we're going to look into that, of course, through Job. And where we've been is we've seen where Job has basically lost everything. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his family. He's lost his riches. And where we left off last was we went through chapter 3, where he was basically cursing the day of his birth. So his three friends had come. They had mourned with him for about a week. They stayed silent, which is probably the best thing they did. And then today we're going to start talking about as they start talking. So we'll see how that goes. So if you look on the handout here, basically, we're going to go through all the different discourses. And the first discourse, the first cycle, is basically Job and his three friends. And it's basically three cycles back and forth. And so Eliphaz starts talking and Job responds. Then Bildad starts talking, Job responds. Zophar starts talking and then Job responds. And then this whole cycle repeats almost three times. And I say almost because basically by the end of the third cycle, Zophar doesn't get a third turn. It's basically has gone down the hill so far that it's over. The conversation's over. So basically there is a full eight, if I'm calculating that correctly, eight speeches from his friends. And so it's quite a bit. So we'll try to cover a lot of these today. And again, of course, I'm going to try to shorten it a little bit so we don't read everything. But just some general observations on the speeches of the friends here and the conversation between Job and his friends is, number one, it gets more and more heated. And you'll kind of start seeing that as we go over it. And then the friends actually their attacks start getting a little bit more and more personal, and it seems more and more hurtful, actually. And then lastly, eventually by the third cycle, the speeches die down as they see that Job is just not budging. He's sticking with the story and he's just not conceding to their point. So it's essentially over at that point. Okay. So what is tricky about some of these talks today is that they're in a lot of what Job's friends say, there are certain aspects of truth, right? And so, and then you may also read Job's speeches. You're like, wait a second, that doesn't sound quite right. And so I think that's helpful to realize that not everything that Job's friends say is wrong, and not everything Job says is right either. And so, and that's kind of realistic, right? I mean, when we give counsel, a lot of times it's good mixed with bad. It's not just one or the other. And so just keep that in mind. And I would encourage you guys to try to see the main thrust of the argument and not just like the nitty gritties of every single sentence that they're saying. So, so there we go. So we're going to start on the first round just to get a flavor of how these speeches go. So let's see here. We're going to start with Eliphaz here. And the first person, Eliphaz, would be Annalee. So chapter 4. 1-9.
Okay, that's actually me reading.
Oh, thanks, Josh.
Together. Let's see. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. But by the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end."
Thank you. So just think about this, since again, just what are some things that Eliphaz says about Job in these verses, maybe positive and negative? I don't know if I might just answer the question. So basically, I guess first look at the beginning, what Josh read there in verses 3-4. So you see that Job has instructed many, has strengthened the weak hands. So Eliphaz is actually commending Job here. He's actually saying, hey, you've done some good things. You've strengthened weak people. You've upheld others. And so it actually starts off positive, right? And what's interesting, though, is right after that, it quickly turns the corner there. And verse 7-9, it starts saying, well, how has the innocent ever perished? And so he's saying, look, the innocent are protected. Essentially say they don't perish, and then the evil wicked have trouble in their lives. So it's kind of like a good people have a good life, evil people have a bad life, right? And so that's kind of, it seems like that's where the argumentation is going there. And so that's actually kind of where a lot of the argumentation actually falls as we progress. You'll see that most of his friends kind of just think that way, like, hey, Job, you're suffering because you're evil or you've done something wrong, essentially. And so I guess as an application, just to reflect for ourselves, is do we often believe that or fall into that too? that we think, oh, well, the people that are blessed are the people that, you know, are good people. And I think a lot of the world does believe that, and a lot of the, and that's erroneous. And just as a kind of a connection of all the wisdom literature we've been talking about, you know, a lot of Proverbs actually says very similar things, but as Tim, when he was covering it, mentioned, you know, like the Proverbs are just general principles. They're not absolute promises. So just remember that. And so after this speech here, Eliphaz responds to Eliphaz. So we'll have, I think it's Daniel, read chapter 6, 24 to 27.
All right, so teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful and upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend.
Thanks. So see how Job responds back. He's basically challenging Eliphaz and say, hey, look, where have I been wrong? You know, where have I been wrong? Show me. And why are you rebuking me? Like, what's the point of all this? And now he's saying, you guys are cruel, essentially. You know, he's saying, you're basically casting lots. You're doing something very cruel to me. And so he's basically upset. He's upset at these false accusations of what he's laying at. So, of course, right after this, then Bildad responds. And so let's jump right back in. Let's jump into Bildad there. Chapter 8. So we'll skip to chapter 8, written verses 1 through 7. So we'll have Zach Stover read that.
I'm going to actually read that. He gave it over to me here.
Oh, okay, thanks.
So then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great.
All right, thanks. So what does Bildad assert here? So first thing we notice, if you read the beginning, the first few verses, is he upholds God's justice, right? He says, does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right? And so is Bildad wrong in saying that? No, he's absolutely right, right? He's right on. He's again, there's truth in his words. But what's wrong is his conclusion after that. He starts getting very personal. So if you noticed, if you caught that in verse 4, he says, if your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. That's, to me, that's rubbing salt in someone's wound, right? He's basically saying, hey, if that's not enough, your children are probably being punished for what they did wrong. As we saw earlier on that, you know, Job was very diligent to even offer sacrifices for his kids. And you could tell that he very cared for the integrity of his kids, but now they're just shooting very, directly at his heart, which is very hurtful. And so, kind of makes you think, how is this comforting, right? This is not comforting at all. So Job, of course, replies then to Bildad. And so we'll read chapter 9, 13 to 24. So that is one of the boys, Matt, I believe.
Yes. 9, 13 to 24.
Yes.
God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushed me with the tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Who then is it?
All right, thanks. So what, again, so now what does Job say about God here? And so we start off by seeing that he says that God is powerful and just, right? In 19, he's basically saying if we're having a contest of strength, God is mighty. He's stronger than I am. And he seems to say that it's a justice who can summon him, right? There's nobody that can summon God in terms of justice. So it seems like Job here is reaffirming God's character. But what's interesting also, like on verse 16, seems like Job is saying, wait a second, he seems like he's tormenting me. He's just not listening to me. And then verse 17, he's saying, he crushes me and multiplies my wounds without cause. So Job is now starting to question, wait a second, you know, why is God doing this? Is he really just? Why, like, he's doing this, there's no reason for this, essentially, is kind of what he's saying. And then verse 22 to 24, he's starting to say, well, he destroys both the blameless and the just anyway. So where is the fairness in all that? And so you can see how Job here is also saying wrong things. So it's just as his friends say correct things, he's saying certain things that might be a little bit off. And just as a note there, it's his pain, his despair is causing him to say certain things that are correct, but then in another breath is essentially doubting right afterwards. And that's just common, right? And again, when people are in distress, a lot of times they may kind of fluctuate and waver between trusting God and then doubting God. And so I think it's important to see that there's a lot of conflict even in himself. And so that question here, he's starting to bring up the question that we brought up last week is God really just? Does he run the world justly? And that's a big question that Job wants, the book of Job seeks to answer here. Okay, so we'll look at his third friend here and move on. So let's look at Zophar here, and he's in chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. So I think that's Tim.
Okay. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? For he knows worthless men. When he sees iniquity, will he not consider it? But a stupid man will get understanding when a wild donkey's colt is born a man.
All right, thanks. So what is Zophar here saying about Job? It doesn't sound very optimistic or very positive either, right? He's verse 6, he just says, look, God is exacting of you less than your guilt deserves. He's essentially saying, you're actually not being punished, you know, as you deserve. You should probably be punished even more, essentially. And then he's starting to do some name calling in verse 12, you know, stupid man. We'll get descent, get understanding, a wild donkey's colt. So he's starting to, the friends are starting to lobby like these, throw these words at him or call names. And so it's basically, this is just round one. Essentially the conversation is already going downhill, right? So it's almost scary to see if this is where it's already going. Where's the rest going to go after round two and three? And I think just as a pause here for application, you know, just for us to think about is just remember when we are in conversations, when emotions are high they can really turn nasty pretty quickly. You know, there's a proverb that says basically when words are many, right, transgressions are close by, kind of paraphrased. But, you know, these friends, let's not miss that they came originally to try to comfort Job. They're not here to you know, shoot him down. But again, under stressful circumstances, under when emotions are running high, it can easily go bad. So we just have to remember that too, even when we are caught in circumstances or we're trying to comfort others. And I mean, I'm sure we can even see that in the light of our current situation with the whole pandemic. You know, certain things are said and emotions can get high, it can be quickly degenerate. So we got to just guard ourselves and be careful on that. So so I'm just going to, for the next few cycles, the next two cycles, eventually I'm just going to point out the highlights so we don't have to read through everything. So just get your Bibles ready because I'm just going to zip through a few different things here. So I'm going to start off with Job chapter 12, 2 to 5 here. And he says, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughingstock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me, a just and blameless man, am a laughingstock. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip." So he's basically saying, hey, friends, I know all these truths already. Like, I know them just as well you do. And you guys sitting in the seat of comfort, so much easier for you guys to speak big. And, you know, when you're not in the suffering seat, right, you can quote all these different things and it's easy to say all these things. But just to look down upon the people that look at the one that's suffering. And just by the way, I'm still blameless and just, by the way. So he's still maintaining onto that, right? And so then the next part I'm going to turn on to is in Eliphaz in chapter 15. So we're going to go a few chapters, verses 7 to 16. And he says, "Are you the first man who was born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, or do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that's not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or that he was born of a woman can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water?" So just a few takeaways here. You know, he's saying, Job, you think you're so wise, right? Look, we're older than you. We're wiser. Can't you see that nobody is pure? And by the way, Job, again, remember, Job doesn't say that he's sinless. Job is just saying that he is upright. He never claims that he's sinless. But now Eliphaz is saying, Job, you have done a lot of injustice. You're like one that drinks injustice like water. And so he's really kind of going at it again at Job and really hurting him by such strong words. And so Job, of course, you know, he's still maintaining his righteousness. So we're going to turn to 21 here. I'm going to read from 21, 7 to 15. I told you I'm turning a lot here. So 21, 7 to 15 says, "Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bulls breed without fail. Their calves does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre and rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and peace. They go down to Sheol. They say to God, 'Depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me.'" So Job is saying, friends, again, why should I not be impatient when you guys are basically wrongly asserting that only the wicked are always punished and suffer? He's by these words that he just said here, he's saying, look, the wicked can thrive also, right? many of them can even mock God. They'll say things like, where's God? You know, I don't want God. And they're still well off and live long years. So it's not just so simple as to say, oh, well, my, you know, the riches are from because from being a blessed man, and the being poor and afflicted is from being sinful. He's saying it's not that simple. And so then, of course, the friends don't like that. And so Eliphaz goes on, chapter 22, 5 through 11. He says, it's not your evil abundant. There's no end to your iniquities. So this is chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6 now. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink, and you've withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You sent widows away empty, and the arms of their fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness, so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you. So in the beginning, it was kind of like, well, Job, you've done a lot of these good things. You've kind of, you know, you've helped the poor, you've helped the widows. And this is basically an about face here, right? So he's basically, Eliphaz is saying, Job, there's no end to your sins. You've deprived, you've neglected, you've taken advantage of all the poor, the widowless, the widows, the fatherless. I mean, basically, you're a pretty evil person. And he's basically lobbing all these false accusations. Now they're starting to not just say you've sinned, but starting to speculate all these different things that Job never did. And so you can see, again, that's pretty scary how it's just basically degenerated to this point. And Eliphaz is just saying, look, just agree with God already and be at peace, essentially. And of course, Job is not going to do that. And he's going to say, no, I'm going to still maintain my integrity. And just a quick one in Job chapter 23 and 24, he's basically saying, just to summarize it for you guys, is where is God? I mean, why doesn't he act justly by punishing the wicked or helping the poor who's suffering miserably? So he's starting to question God here. And then Bildad responds, and this is basically the last speech of his three friends here in chapter 25. It's very short because essentially by this point, they don't have much to say left. So it says, dominion and fear are with God. This is chapter 25, all of chapter 25. He makes peace in the high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm? So, again, what he first says in the first few verses sound right, and they are right. I mean, he, again, affirms God's dominion. He affirms God's characters. But then he says, look, man, it's like a maggot. And essentially, it's kind of like an indirect reference to Job. You know, you're being like a maggot or a worm. And that's very, very painful, again, name-calling, right? So that's the first three cycles. I know that was really fast, but you can already kind of get a flavor exactly of what just happened here. And again, I just kind of wanted to pause, like throughout the conversation, I wanted to pause a few times just to think about this. And I just wanted to think about some application points. And I put a lot of this in the, actually at the end of the conclusion. So you don't have to like scramble to write this down here. But one is, be careful how about thinking, you know, why someone else or yourself is suffering. A lot of times we don't know that, right? And so, again, a lot of his friends presumed upon that, and they didn't know. And again, we have information that none of them had from the first three chapters of why Job is suffering. Number two is, so suffering does not always equal punishment for sin. Pretty straightforward. Number three, it's easy to speak and criticize when you're not the suffering one, right? So we got to be careful when we're not the person suffering. It's so easy to quote, you know, to quote certain things to other people and say, why don't you just do this? But it's oftentimes a lot harder to be in the seat of the suffering person. And four is, wisdom often comes with age, but age doesn't always equal wisdom, right? So like here, one of the arguments of the friends was, look, we're older than you, so listen to us, we're wiser. And again, that's generally a true proverb, but it's not always true. And sometimes we have to have control our own biases and looking down on those who are younger than us, that it's almost like you know, that they can't speak truth. Of course they can, and God may use them to actually speak truth to us. Number five is, again, wealthy doesn't always mean righteous. Poverty doesn't mean a sinful person. And that can be why, that's one reason why the prosperity gospel can actually be quite dangerous to think that way, that blessings are a direct result of faith and of being in God's good favor. And if you are poor and you are sick, it's because you have not enough faith or you've done something wrong, right? It's not, that's not true. And then just lastly, again, be careful when emotions are high, because name calling and just a lot of things can be said that you regret later on. And relationships will be hard to build back up when you, it's so easy to break down and, you know, hard to build back up trust. So at this point, the friends are done speaking and Job finally just gives a final speech to these three friends. And again, I'll summarize it for you guys here. Chapter 27, he says, look, I'll never lie or deceive, and I'm just not going to agree with you guys. I can't lie. I can't deceive anybody. And so in my heart, I know I'm right. So I'm not going to agree with you guys. Okay. I'm just going to maintain my innocence and righteousness until I die. Yeah, I agree with you guys that the wicked are punished, but look, I'm not among them. I'm not one of the wicked. And then chapter 28, like I mentioned last time, is basically a beautiful poem about wisdom. And essentially, Job is talking about wisdom, digging for wisdom, kind of like they are digging for gold or silver in silver mines. Essentially, it's not easy to find. But if you look at chapter 28 and the last verse there, it talks about what is the essence of wisdom. And he says this, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. And again, we hear that very similarly in the book of Proverbs. So fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so he has a moment of clarity there that Job is saying that that's where wisdom comes from, just from fearing God. So then 29 to 30, Job is lamenting the good old days. He had God's friendship and good favor. He was around his kids. He was respected. He helped the needy. But he basically sees how different his life is now. And he's basically crying to his friends and he's being persecuted by his own friends that came to comfort him. And so his final appeal happens in chapter 31. And essentially what he's saying is, look, if I've been false, if I've been adulterous, if I've been covetous, if I've been unjust, if I've done any of these things, okay, fine, let me be cursed. If I've been adulterous of the moon or the sun, rejoice at other people's ruin, hidden sin in my heart, let me pay for it. So he's basically laying that out there saying, look, I'm willing to be, you know, punished if what I really did was wrong. And so that he's just kind of laying out his final argument there. And the chapter just essentially ends with the words of Job are ended. And that's a culmination of six chapters. Okay. So, So that's the three friends and Job. I'll probably stop for questions right after this one. So sorry, bear with me a little bit here. Okay, so we're going to move on to, actually, you know what? No, I'll stop here. Does anybody have any questions? I guess you can use the raise hand feature on there. I'll see if I can address that. Not on the video. If you're raising your hand, I can't, there's too many videos. I can't see it. So I guess use the little, looks like Zach Jin. Okay, you can want to unmute. Okay, go ahead, Zach. Hey.
I didn't have a question. It was more raising my hand to read scripture a while ago.
Oh, okay.
I guess it never went down.
No, you're still up soon.
I'm still up. Yeah. I mean, like, it was, I put the raise hand feature when I was reading scripture, wanting to read scripture, and it just stayed up the whole time.
Oh.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's okay.
Never mind then. Okay. Does anybody else have any questions?
Anyway, I do. I can't raise my hand, so I'll just,
okay.
So, hey, I really appreciate the point you said about how, you know, Job doesn't only say right things and his friends don't only say wrong things, even though much of what he says is right and much of what his friends say is wrong. But do you have any sense of like how we might, discern whether any, when we're reading through Job, how we might discern whether what someone is saying is right or wrong?
Well, I mean, Well, again, I think it's helpful that we have the backstory. And again, a lot of what his friends have said, essentially, when they quote things about wicked people, again, they're right in that sense, but their application of it might be wrong, right? So it's not that what they say is necessarily wrong, but if they're saying, well, Joe, because you are wicked and you've suffered from this, then I think they're misapplying scripture. And so so that might be another kind of nuance where what they're saying is they're not saying wrong truths, but the application of those truths is not quite right. That makes sense. And of course, obviously we take other scriptures in context or with, we look at, we have other scripture to kind of compare with. So yeah. Is that hand Zach?
It's actually me again over here in the corner. I don't know the answer to this question. I'm just curious, Chinwei, if you know how much passage of time transpired in these three cycles. I don't know either. I just was thinking about it. I was curious.
Yeah, no, I don't. I don't think the, from what I remember from the book, I don't think there's any indication of how long this whole episode took. I mean, even from any point from the beginning to the end, actually. I'm willing to be corrected, but I don't remember seeing anything of, I mean, this could have been the same day. Could have been, I imagine it's probably multiple days, obviously. That would be a lot of talking, but we don't know. I think that's a short answer. Okay, so I guess I probably should move on since we're only through his three friends, but we've already through chapter 22. That's pretty good, right? So, okay, so we're going to talk about Elihu now. So let me look at the handout here. Okay, so basically the question is Elihu's discourses different from the three other friends? If so, what makes it different from the others? So Elihu is this kind of mysterious character that is never mentioned until now. He like kind of just suddenly appears on the story. It's like, who is this guy? And we don't know when he gets there. We don't know, when he entered the conversation, if he's heard this whole thing or he came in midway. We just have no indication of that. And it basically when he comes in, there's a brief return to prose form, a narrative form. So last time we were mentioning how a lot of this Book of Job is in poetry, as you guys have heard as we've been reading. But there's a short, basically six verses here that is going back to prose form, basically talking about Elihu here. So that's chapter 32, 1 through 6. But then I think I'll have, well, and just shortly, I'll have Gary read 1 through 12 here. But just want to say something real quick, too. Also, Elihu is a very controversial character. A lot of commentators will say that he's basically just as wrong as the three other friends, and that he's basically conceited, he's long-winded, he's detached. And having looked at this a bit, and it was kind of hard for me to sort through, too, but I think there are certain things that Elihu says that might seem kind of harsh or maybe somewhat mistaken as well, just like his other three friends. But his overarching argument is actually slightly different from the others. And in general, he's correct. And I think there's some reasons why I believe that and why a lot of the commentators do believe that too. And so just if you look in the handout here, here's just a few different arguments and why he seems to be different from the other three friends. So the first one is he has the longest speech. It's six chapters worth. That's a long discourse. And the question is, why would the author just repeat six chapters of the wrong counsel that the three other friends have already repeated? And they were dying down, right? I mean, it's kind of like this was degenerating to a point where the conversation was over. So why bring this up again? So that was just one argument. Number two is Job never speaks back to Elihu like he does with all the other friends. Whenever his friends say something, those three friends, he always has a response to it. But here we never hear him responding back. Point C is God does not condemn Elihu either. So when we read the last chapter, God talks about how the three friends have been wrong in speaking. So those three friends, Elihu's not contained among them. So the silence is a suggestion, again, not a definite thing, but it's a suggestion that what Elihu says may be correct. And then again, point D is his argument is slightly different from the others. And we're going to see that shortly how that is. So just just some thoughts there. You know, if you read through it, you might be still kind of confused and say, wait a second. You know, he seems kind of too similar to the other three friends, but hopefully you'll kind of see how it's slightly different as we talk here. So let's have Zagary read chapter 32, 1 through 12. I guess he's muted still.
Okay. There we go. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit of man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I await for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job and who answered his words.
All right, thanks. So Elihu here is pretty mad, right? He's mad at both parties. He's not happy with either Job or his friends. And so let's see why. So he's mad at Job for justifying himself and the three friends for not being able to answer Job. So he's mad at Job partly because he's justifying himself, not because he was maintaining his innocence. That's not the issue. I think this is the big point here, is that he wasn't upset at Job because he thought he was wrong, but he was so focused, Job was, on insisting on his own innocence and his own righteousness, that this started clouding his judgment on God's justice, essentially. So he was maintaining his own rightness at the cost of God's rightness. He was questioning God's rightness. And so his focus has started to shift to the point where it was started becoming wrong in that sense. And so that's why he's upset. And then he's just angry at Job's friends because, you know, they keep going on and on. They can't adequately answer Job for, you know, respond to him. So this guy's a young man. Like I said, he's a young man. So he deferred to his elders to speak first. And so he's listened to them. And now he just says, I'm just ready to burst. And here it is. And he does seem to demonstrate some humility. I mean, if you read it, there seems to be indications of that. And later on in chapter 33, just verse 32, he says, if you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. So it sounds like almost like he wants to justify Job. He wants Job to be justified. He doesn't want to just, you know, knock him down, essentially. So there seems to be a good desire in terms of what he speaks. So we'll get into his speech a little bit here. So 8 to 18 was Zach. Now it's your turn.
8 to 18, right?
Yep.
Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way, and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword.
All right, cool. Thank you. So what's ultimately different here? You know, he does quote Job in the sense, but the big thrust here is that Elihu is saying that God allows suffering. The suffering that Job is going through is not punitive or retributive, not like he's not paying for his sins, but it's actually, it's for his good purposes. So if you look in actually here, let's see, verses 17, he's saying that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. The concealing doesn't mean like hiding sin, but basically helping man turn away from his pride and also keeping his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. So he's basically saying God is using suffering in a good way. It's to help warn people, to turn them from pride. And so I think that the application here is that suffering is a tool that God can use in his kindness to wean his children from their pride and essentially save us from harmful paths. And I think if any of us reflect on hard times in our lives, the times in our lives, oftentimes we see how God has used those in good ways, and sometimes to show us our own sin, to show us our own need for him, just a lot of different things. So Elihu's main thrust here, again, is saying God is using it for good purposes, essentially, here. Elihu keeps going on here, and so we're going to go to chapter 34. Let me see. That was, sorry, I can't read my writing. 34, 4 to 12. I think that's Mitchell.
Yeah, that was me.
Okay. Thanks, Rodney. Okay.
4 to 12. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the light, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man he will repay him, and according to his ways he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice.
All right, thanks. So how many of you guys, when you read that, thinks, wait a second, that sounds pretty harsh. You know, like just like the other friends, he's, you know, in verse 7, he's like, Job drinking scoffing like water, traveling in company with evildoers and walking with wicked men. It seems like he's just doing the same thing like the other friends, right? But I think notice something here that is important. Is verse 5 to 6 and then also verse 9, basically the beginning and after, or right before that and right after that. And so the first part is Job says, I'm in the right and God has taken away my right. He's basically saying, I'm the right one, and God's just not being fair again. He's not right. And so there's an implication almost like God's not the right one here. He's doing me injustice, essentially, right? And so that is a wrong assertion, obviously. And then in verse 9, you know, it says, for he said, it profits a man nothing that should take delight in God. Now, that's essentially, if I were to paraphrase that, I would say it's saying, well, there's really no value in delighting in God. There's no value in treasuring God, right? And that's something that we see the wicked or people that don't know God would say, kind of like similar to what we read earlier. And so Elihu is basically saying, Joe, by saying such words, you're doing what the wicked people would do. You're saying those kind of words that are not befitting of someone that trusts in God, right? He says, so that's why he says, you're traveling the company with evildoers and walking with wicked men when you say these things, for he said, right? So that's kind of the qualification there in terms of this section, because otherwise it just sounds like he's just, again, throwing an accusation, a false accusation at Job. So he's so that's kind of what that part is saying. Okay, I'll keep moving here. There's a few more things here. So chapter 35, I'll just say verse 16 here. Let's see here, 35, verse 16. Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. That's one thing that Elihu says. And I just pointed that verse out because it's very similar to when we turn to chapter 38, when God finally speaks. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, who is this that darkens counsels by words without knowledge? So Elihu is saying certain things that God actually says later on too. And same thing in 36 and 37. So 36 here, he says, verse 2, bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. That, again, can, if what he said is wrong, then it would be quite arrogant and quite worthy of condemnation. But it seems that what he's saying in the rest of the chapter is actually is right. He's saying God is mighty and he punishes the wicked. And he's basically warning Job in verse 17. He says, you are full of the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware, lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. So he's saying, hey, Job, be careful in your because of your anger, because of your frustration, not to start scoffing and basically start saying things that are untrue and unjust of God and start maligning God's character, essentially. So again, we know that when people are afflicted, when people are in pain, a lot of times they'll say certain things they don't, I don't say right mind, but if they were in their normal happy state, they probably wouldn't say those things. So he's just warning Job, hey, don't let your anger make you start scoffing and start saying things that are not true. Okay. And then 37 essentially is when, if you look at 37, we'll turn to 37. I'm not going to really read it here much, but basically he starts talking a lot about God's command over nature. So in verse, let's see here, verse 2, he talks about thunder. He talks about thunder in verse 5, talks about snow in verse 6. He talks about the beasts in verse 8, talks about clouds in verse 11. So he starts quoting a lot of different things about God's power over nature, which is actually really interesting because, as we're going to see in the next chapter, when God starts speaking, that's kind of how God starts talking. Right. And so that's, again, another argument that some would say, look, he's basically almost like giving the prelude to God's speech. He's basically setting God up and God basically expands on what Elihu has already said. And so that's essentially the thrust of Elihu. Again, sorry, it's very fast, but any questions on that? So I'll look real quick here. Okay. All right. I don't see any hands. So if not, then God is going to start speaking now. And don't worry, we're not going to, again, read everything. So chapter 38 here, it's basically, I'll just read a few verses so you get a flavor of it. I won't read everything. So chapter 38, 1 through 11. Then Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know, or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, when all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors, or when it burst out from the womb, or when I make clouds its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set its bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no further. and here shall your proud ways be stayed. So basically, God, again, is talking out of the whirlwind, and he is basically talking in beautiful poetic form and showing his sovereignty over inanimate nature. So if you look on the outline there, chapter 38, verses 1 through 38, is talking about God's command over all these different things, light, darkness, snow, rain, thunder, so on, so on. Basically what Elihu has already alluded to just previous to this. And then from the last few verses of chapter 38 to all of chapter 39, God is talking about his sovereignty over living creatures. Okay, so first of all, it's inanimate nature, and then talking about living nature. So lions, ravens, mountain goats, donkeys, wild ox, and so on, so on. Again, so I think if you imagine Job as he's hearing this, think about what he would be thinking. You know, how would he be thinking? Probably start, the wheels probably would start turning. It starts clicking. Wow, God is majestic. I said things I was so wrong. He probably would start be thinking about these things already. I mean, if God is so amazing, he cares for all of these things. I mean, surely he can care for me, right? And so I think God answers, just throws out these rhetorical questions, and it just makes one just pause and think of God's majesty. So chapter 40 talks about the behemoth and the Leviathan. Now, we don't exactly know what creatures these things are. Some have speculated, oh, it must be a hippopotamus, or it must be a crocodile, or some would say it's like a descendant of a dinosaur or something like that. Loch Ness monster, you know, something like that. But it may be just things that are extinct, and it might not be things that still that exist right now. But what the point of that was, the creatures there were majestic, and they were very powerful and fearful creatures. And so God is in a sense saying that he's even sovereign over those things. These creatures that people are just marveling at, he is even sovereign over those. So, so in light of that, we see Job's response, which is not going to be surprising at all. So that's in verses, chapter 40, verse 3 to 5. So I think one of the Stovers was going to read that.
I will read it.
Oh.
Thank you.
40, verse 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further."
Yeah, so in the middle of all this, right, these three things, Job says, "I can't say anything to that. What can I say to that? But basically, I'm just going to be quiet now and let you talk, God." And I think obviously that's wise. And that's the first response. And then after God finishes his whole three chapter speech here, we see what Job's response is. And that's in chapter 42. So I'm going to read through 42, 1 through 6. And he says, "Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?'" Which is kind of like what we read earlier, that kind of same phrase there. "Therefore, I've uttered what I did not understand. Therefore, I've uttered what I didn't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." So Job essentially confesses and he repents, right? He repents for not seeing the big picture. He repents of not understanding the complete full picture of God's majesty, of his plans, of his sovereignty. And again, how often do we do that as well, right? Oftentimes when we're suffering, we miss God's big picture. We miss exactly what he's doing in our lives. And so it's just so easy to miss the big picture when we're caught in those times, because we're so focused on ourselves. So essentially the last section here is just a conclusion. So here, verses 7 to 10, "After the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So notice here that God condemns Job's friends as wrong. So just remember, they said correct things, as we've already said, but the overall assumption or the overall application of those things was mistaken. And Job himself said things that weren't right. I mean, obviously God addressed Job, but he says this twice here. It says, you know, as you haven't spoke what is right, as my servant Job has. So Job has spoken, God is affirming that what Job has said is correct in terms of his overall assertion of his righteousness. Right. And so, so that's the verdict that God has on the whole conclusion of everything there. And again, noticeably absent in this whole thing is Elihu. We don't know what happened with Elihu, right? We don't, God's silent on that friend. So we don't know. Now, then of course, after this here, then verses 10 through 17 is the conclusion here. And verses 10 says, Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before, and they ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy, comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, and each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Kerith Hapuk. In all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave him an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons, and his son's sons, 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. So Job has his fortunes restored. His family came back to him. Most likely his wife came back to him, since he had 10 more children. So the application of this, again, it would be wrong to say, okay, so is this lesson? The whole lesson is, well, if you just repent, God's just going to bless you back with all your material blessings, right? And I think that would be a wrong application of this passage. We would miss the point. I don't know if you ever thought about this. I was just thinking about this. What if God didn't restore everything that Job had? Would it change the story, right? Would it be wrong? Would God have been unjust? And of course, I think the answer is no. Obviously, we know that God still remains just and God still remains good, and none of that changes anything. And so what happens here is obviously a grace from God to be able to restore Job, but it's not always a guarantee. And that's not the lesson that we should take away, saying that it's just a guarantee if we just all do right, materially at least. Because I think if you think about Paul or the apostles or some of those early martyrs, you would just think, wait a second, they must have done wrong too, right? And again, that would be a wrong application. All right, well, that's a lot. And then my conclusion to all this is, just to sum it up, is that when it comes to suffering, the questions that human ask most often is why. We want to know why. We want to know what's the purpose of our trials. We want to know that it's not just arbitrary. God's not just dealing it out, you know, left and right for no reason. We want assurance that God is powerful and he's sovereign and that he is good. And what we see here in Job is that sometimes we just don't know the answer to our sufferings or other people's sufferings. But there are God's purposes. He has good purposes for them. And in the case of Job, there are times when people do suffer the consequences of their actions. But in the case of Job and many others, it's not always retributive or a punishment when someone goes through a hard time. And so I think that's just something that has to be remembered. And ultimately, we should not forget Christ, ultimately, who suffered the ultimate injustice, right? He was the one that was not just blameless and upright. He was also sinless, and no one could say they were any other human being has been in that place. And he suffered, right? And he suffered, and some would, from a human standpoint, it would seem, oh, that's not fair. That's unjust. But obviously we know God's justice and love and was mingled in his death, his resurrection. And so because also Jesus suffered, he understands human suffering. And we have a faithful high priest for those who've trusted in him, that when we go through suffering, we can trust him because he has suffered more than any other human being has ever suffered. And the depth of that suffering is unimaginable, that none of us can bear. So essentially that is the conclusion. In the end of the handout there, I did put some encouraging verses that are helpful when anybody's going through suffering. And then I just summarized up some lessons that I got from the book of Job, and I'm sure you guys may have your own. So hopefully that was helpful. I know it was a lot, maybe brain overload, but I know it was kind of a challenging thing to go through 39 chapters in, it looks like about an hour. So does anybody have any questions, comments, rebuttals? Okay, Zach.
Hey, Chinwe.
Hey.
Is there anything that can be made of the fact that Job's friends did seem to at least do what the Lord told them to do at the end there? Like, is that repentance? Is there any significance to that in chapter 42 there?
I mean, I think it's, we don't know. I mean, we know that they came to the realization of what, I mean, as God speaks, I think there's a deeper realization of what they did was, with, just like Job, they spoke without knowledge, right? And so I think there is a somewhat of a repentance. And I mean, obviously they let Job serve his priestly function, kind of like we were saying in the beginning of the first few chapters, Job was kind of offering sacrifices for his family. Here he offers sacrifices for his friends. So I think there is a demonstration of at least, at the very least, acknowledgement of their wrong. Repentance, I mean, hard to say, right? But I guess it would seem so. I guess it would appear so.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Any others?
Zach Jin has up.
Oh, I don't see that. Okay. Yeah.
Hey, Chinwe. So I think that, correct me if I'm wrong, but most people believe that the book of Job was written during like the middle of Genesis, right?
Yeah. So like, well, you weren't here the first time. So we were saying how it was written probably in the patriarchal period. So probably around the time of Abraham.
Okay. So since like the book of Job was written sometime around that time, at that point of time, they don't have like written scripture in terms of like the Bible itself. So how did people know and discern what is right and wrong and who God was during that time period?
That's a hard question. I'm not exactly sure. I mean, I don't know how it was before the whole law was given. That would probably be a good question for one of the pastor elders. Yeah, like even before Moses and the law, and you know, I imagine there was certain revelations probably from God, but I'm not sure. Maybe, I don't know if Tim or Greg can, or Paul or someone wants to chime in on that, or Gary.
One factor probably is natural revelation that you see like in Romans 1, Paul's saying that there's certain attributes of God and certain things about God's law even that are evident to the Gentiles. So that's probably a big part of it, that there's an innate knowledge of God that our sin has warped and covered over, and maybe more so as generations have gone by. But it may be that those basic truths about God were more clear at that point in history.
I can add into that and really echoing what Tim said about natural revelation Also, we know from the time that God created Adam and Eve that there were commands that God had given, and they were somewhat limited, but they were clear. And what seems to have transpired is that those passed down orally from generation to generation. And so hand in hand with the innate knowledge that people had of God, there was revelation, verbal revelation that he had given that preceded the law.
Good question. I don't see any other hands here. I hope it wasn't, I hope it was straightforward. I mean, I hope it was clear. Hopefully gave you guys a new appreciation of certain aspects and answered some questions, maybe raised some others, but yeah, I encourage you guys to read through it too. It's, again, it's really beautiful poetry, I think, for nothing else, but obviously it's God's word. But I really enjoy that. And yeah, it does take, there are some hard sayings in there that sometimes makes you kind of question, like, what are they saying here? But I think we can understand the overall thrust of the book.
Chinwe, this is Smokey.
Oh, hi.
Hey, brother. Sorry, I don't know the visual part yet, but I just wanted to thank you a whole bunch for an excellent approach that you took. And even with respect to the question that was raised, we even heard today in chapter 4 of Genesis of a gracious and merciful God. So these people would have known that even as one of his perfections. But mostly I wanted to say thank you very much.
All right. Appreciate it. Yeah.
Chinwe, would you be willing to close us out in prayer?
Sure. Right. Yeah, let's pray. God, we just thank you for this time. Even though it's been through the computer, but we're just grateful for this technology where we can connect with others and just to hear each other's voice and see each other's faces. Lord, we're grateful for that. And we do continue to pray for ongoing wisdom for the elders and pastor elders of our church and for other churches and for the government leaders and the health departments and hospitals and everybody involved in all this. Lord, we do pray that we would be able to meet up soon. Be able to see each other again. Lord, I just thank you for this good lesson, Lord, that is appropriate during this time. Help us to be able to be wise and discerning in our words and comforting others. Lord, help us to show wisdom. Help us to be careful in what we say and with our words, and help it to be building others up, not tearing them down. And I just know that just as you did for Job, Lord, you have great reasons for all your plans and for our world and for our country and for our church. And we do, we may not see that out right now. God, there is spiritual things in the spiritual realm, and there are many other things that are going on. But Lord, we know that oftentimes difficulties are for good and for us to even see our own sins, maybe to show us our own need for you, a reminder. It may be a need, a reminder to love on others. It might be a lot of other things, God, and we don't know exactly, but we pray that we would take advantage of the time to serve others, to be a blessing, and to care. Lord, help us to speak truth to one another, to be right in our words and to be right in our application of your scripture as well. So we thank you for this time that we've been able to gather and ask that you continue to help us with wisdom. Let these things permeate our hearts and minds just from the sermon this morning and from this time. We just thank you for the conversation that we've had with our brothers and sisters. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. Thanks.
All right. Thanks, Chinwe, and thanks everyone else for joining. That's thanks for being here for our inaugural Zoom equipping hour. We hope that there isn't too many more that we have to do this, but as long as God wills for us to be in our sheltering place, this is a wonderful tool. And thanks, Chinwe, for being willing to lead us out with this. Gary or Greg, either of you have any announcements you wanted to throw out before we close this chat here?
Yeah, just appreciate everybody's involvement. This is great. And Chinwe, thank you again for all of your labor in doing this format. It was excellent. It's certainly
cool.
Certainly timely. Just a reminder that all the Bible studies, SLT, all of those things, the prayer meeting are happening this week. And hopefully you've got the information to be a part of those through Zoom. So be reminded of that. Remember again, Thursday, for anybody who wants to, both at 1 o'clock and at 7 o'clock, we'll just do a very informal chat, update, Q&A, kind of be identical meetings, but you're welcome to tune into both of those. And so that's Thursday at 1 o'clock and 7 o'clock. I want to remind you to be praying for the Destins in Haiti. Some of you might have saw the Facebook post I made that I interacted with them through Facebook this week. And later in the week, Nicole let me know that there's a couple of confirmed cases there. And there's just a lot of concern. They've closed the ports. They've closed the airports. There's no infrastructure. So the way that's going to play out there is radically different than it might here. And so we just need to be praying for them. You may have also heard that there was a 5.3 magnitude earthquake in Croatia early this morning. I forget what local time it was, but had an email update from Walter Crutchfield that they are fine. Not Walter, yeah, Walter Heaton. Walter Crutchfield's another person, sorry. Walter Heaton, that they're fine, but be praying for them in the midst of that. Just a difficult thing. And also wanted to remind you about giving if you're inclined to give as the Lord directs, to either mail it in or do it online through our new website. Also, my son Jordan reminded me to tell everybody that if you have any extra masks, if you have any extra gloves, any of those kinds of things, to donate them to hospitals because they're quickly running out of those supplies. So if you have any of those extra things, and Chinwe, you may want to add to that as well. So I think that's all I had. Just appreciate everybody being here and appreciate everybody tuning in this morning, too.
All right, we'll close the meeting. We'll see your faces soon, Lord willing. Bye-bye.